Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this very good Sunday, just hours before the first full squad workouts of baseball's spring training. I actually bought a pack of 2021 Topps Series 1 baseball cards this week, and as I was standing in front of the card rack, an older white-haired gentleman came up and he carefully picked 4 packs of cards, and not the ones with 16 cards per pack, but the ones with like 67 cards per pack. And so I said, "Wow, 4 packs, that's gonna be fun." And he said, "3 are for my grandkids, but 1 is for me." And he had this glint in his eye and a big grin. And at his age, he was not buying them because they are going to have value in 50 years. It was for that moment of joy, that day. And even though they've long ago removed the stick of sugary pink bubble gum, the adrenaline rush when I opened my pack was still there for me too. Now today, here, like each week, we're going to open the scriptures together. And obviously it's different than the anticipation of opening a pack of baseball cards, but I do hope that it is still anticipation. That God's Spirit can speak to us through the text. So will you pray with me as we begin? And let's pray together the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 143 and verse 8. O God, remind me each morning of your unfailing love, for I put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. May your gracious Spirit lead me forward on level ground. Amen. Today, we launch a mini-series called Dear America, or it might be better titled Dear 21st Century, which requires us to think for a minute about 21st century American culture. So let's do that. And let's start by acknowledging that throughout history, change generally creeps along. Cultural change is normal, but it generally creeps along. Except, every once in a while, there are forces that come together to speed up that cultural change. For example, when an empire rises or falls, an explorer discovers an old artifact or a new world, a company launches or goes bankrupt, a natural disaster or human-engineered disruption rocks a region or a nation. A technological breakthrough, after years of tedious and mundane experiments, offers new ways of living. Jared Diamond, an author, physiologist, anthropologist, wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book a few years back called Guns, Germs, and Steel, about how the discoveries around gunpowder, germ theory, and steel created massive shifts in our culture. With gunpowder came new ways to do power and control and empire building. With germ theory came almost immediate changes to quality of life and lifespans. And with steel came the invention of new tools, cities, buildings, economies. Gunpowder, germs, steel, he said, ushered in new ways to think, live, and interact. Now, 350 years before that, Francis Bacon, the English philosopher, picked his own set of 3 and wrote in 1620 that the 3 inventions that forever changed the world were gunpowder, the nautical compass, and the printing press. And if you think about just one, Gutenberg's version of the printing press, for example, in 1440, it employed a new screw-type wine press technology that made copying and distributing ideas on a mass scale simpler than ever, launching new waves of the Renaissance and a religious reformation, Martin Luther, you will likely know, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31, 1517. But did you know that copies of Luther's document were being printed in London, according to some sources, as soon as 17 days later? In other words, Luther wasn't the first theologian to question the church. It's just that other heretics saw their movements squashed quickly by church authorities. The few copies of their writings were easily destroyed. But the timing of Luther's writing coincided with an explosion of printing presses across Europe, and so was a powerful catalyst in the successful launch of the Protestant Reformation, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, which led to the Puritan search for religious freedoms in the New World. And I'm just making the point that in a world in which change unavoidably creeps along, every once in a while there are forces that come together to speed up that change and usher in truly new waves of thinking and behaving. And a good image for this, I think, is a volcano where things are in motion, simmering and moving and stewing day after day, year after year, decade after decade, sometimes century after century, until an eruption. And then the process starts over again. And I say all of that because I believe that we are living in an era, really just the last 30 years, where cultural change is erupting again on the heels of massive technological advancements. We live in a world, for example, of space exploration and satellite technology that includes our ability to see a blue supergiant star called Icarus, located 5 billion light years from Earth. And much closer to home, only 130 million miles away, just a couple days ago, NASA's Mars Exploration Program landed an SUV-sized rover called the Perseverance on the surface of Mars. And have you seen the pictures? And these kind of discoveries have changed the way we see not just the universe, but the way we see ourselves. In addition, we live in a world where discoveries at the quantum level in biology, in brain science, in electromagnetism, have brought us lasers and telecommunications and atomic clocks and fast world travel and GPS and MRIs. And do you guys remember landlines and long-distance phone calls and typewriters? Typewriters were the standard fixture in offices and homes only 30 years ago. In fact, it wasn't until 1991 that IBM finally decided to stop making and selling typewriters. Although they did hedge their bets and decided to maintain a 10% ownership stake in the company they sold to, Lexmark. And the internet? 25 years ago, only 35% of Americans had a home computer, and only 18% had access to the internet. And America was ahead of the whole world at the time. Today, though, these technologies have completely changed how we communicate, what we communicate, and how we spend our time. I mean, listen, this is totally true. 30 or 40 years ago, kids and adults would go outside and be fascinated by the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly, and by catching and releasing lightning bugs at dusk, and by observing the webs of spiders and the V formation of traveling geese. But now, are you kidding me? Have you seen that TikTok video? That dancing family? And what about that Netflix series? And who are you following on Twitter and Instagram? Which is why the natural world is increasingly foreign to us. As Princeton theologian Dale Allison writes, quote, "I recall one occasion when I impressed a man by locating for him the North Star and the Big Dipper as though knowledge of such were the province of the learned." Something every child learned before learning to read for most of history. And of course, one reason is we live in a world of light pollution where most nights we can't even see the stars. And if you're paying attention to your lit up devices, then you know we live in a culture that turns almost everything into an emotional debate, where it boils down to good and evil, and you're on one side or the other in unyielding inflexibility. And so there's little consensus on anything in our volcanic culture, not about ethics or our constitution or education or civic policy or vaccines or religion or Jesus or the Bible. Speaking of the Bible, we live in an American century that is in the middle of a biblical faith reproduction crisis, where we're not reproducing a biblical faith in our children, our communities, our churches, and our world. And let's not forget that when any species can no longer reproduce itself, we classify it as endangered. Yet, these are our times. And we don't pick our times, TNC. As Mordecai told Esther in the scriptures, our times pick us. Chapter 4, verse 14, and who knows but that you were born for such a time as this. And so in such times, in these times, we need timeless wisdom, which is one reason I am so interested in the Bible's wisdom, because the Bible's wisdom spans many such volcanic eras, and it's a huge gift that we have credible, documented wisdom spanning millennium, where wise people put in writing timeless truths that can help us in these times. And in particular, I'm interested in the Apostle Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, because if there was a city whose culture then was most similar to ours now, it was Corinth. And for the next few moments now, as I say that word Corinth, I want you to replace it in your minds with the word America, and then you tell me if you think it fits. Corinth was the largest and most influential city in southern Greece. It controlled two major harbors and therefore trade routes between Asia and Rome. And because it was a busy port city, it had a mobile population, with an economy largely dependent on service offered to travelers, including diverse foods, art, and entertainment. It had an amphitheater, for example, which sat over 14,000 people. And years ago, I actually got to stand at the base of that excavated amphitheater. Corinth was also culturally diverse. Roman administration and architecture, but Greek philosophy and thinking, and it held a large immigrant population, including Jews. In the words of well-respected New Testament scholars Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner, they have a 900-page commentary on the church at Corinth. Quote, Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. And it was a hub for assimilating and passing on information, disinformation, over-information, advancing information. In the words of N.T. Wright, if there was one church that caused Paul to pull his hair out and made him age before his time, it was the church in Corinth. Because it was a city burdened with deep divisions, lawsuits, factions, disagreements over the roles and rights of women and minorities, and tensions between those of different ethnicities and classes. Further, Corinth was a church that struggled with respect for Paul's authority. They questioned his legitimacy as a church leader and even the theology he taught them, including denials of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And it caused Paul much concern because not only did he start the church around 51 AD and spend 18 months nurturing the community there, He made two additional visits there and wrote four letters to them while on travels. Two of the letters which we still have in our New Testament scriptures. And in these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul affirms his love for the Corinthians, but also offers them very direct wisdom and counsel for living in the Corinthian world. And to me, there are sort of five big ideas that emerge from Paul's two letters. And I want to, in this series, outline these five ideas, really just introduce them for our ongoing discussion and learning. Five principles, you might say, for living in a volcanic culture. And actually, I've boiled the five ideas down to just five words so we can remember them. And here's how it's going to work for the rest of our time today. Today, I'm going to introduce four words, and next week, a fifth word. So here's number one, first word. Number one, repentance. Repentance. Now listen carefully. Paul makes a big deal out of repentance. Not in terms of what it means for what happens to you after you die, but in terms of repentance for how it strengthens and grows a community. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes a big deal out of the right kind of repentance. Listen to verse 10, quote, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow, of course, is more about saying I'm sorry just because I got caught, or want to save face, or retain power, or for political gain, or to stay in office or maintain control. Several years ago, theologian Cornelius Plantinga Jr., who trained at Princeton Theological Seminary, wrote a great book on this called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, in which, among other things, he writes about the human tendency to find ways of talking about our sins that minimize and explain why they're not that big of a deal. This is part of what he writes, quote, "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. We fled from it and grieved over it. But today, we fudge. Today, it's not sin, it's a problem I'm having with human relational adjustment dynamics, or a feebleness in networking. Today, we share that we're working on targeting holiness as a growth area." In other words, he says we live in an era where we see immoral behavior, but instead of repenting of it, we reframe it, justify it, make an exception, gaslight it, deny it. Well, that's no longer operative. Yeah, what I said was technically false, but I did it for the right reasons. And look, I'm no worse than they are. Everyone does it. They're just as bad. Worldly sorrow. False repentance. But when Paul talks about godly sorrow, he talks about repentance that leads to an actual change in everyday decision-making and living. In the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, repentance is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means, he says, unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into. Which means what you said or did, it doesn't need explaining or justification. It just needs confession. I love what USC professor Dallas Willard often said, quote, "One of my fundamental assumptions in life is that I am wrong about some things, because everyone else I know is wrong about some things, and so it would be quite unusual if I wasn't." So friends, do me a favor, look at your last 10 tweets or posts or texts and just assume one or two of them you got wrong, either partly wrong or all wrong, and then don't just recognize that you've done wrong or got them wrong, keep it to yourself, make an apology. Which even in America, our earliest leaders actually understood the value of this at some level. Check it out. Beginning in 1776, the Second Continental Congress put on the national calendar specific national days of prayer and fasting, which featured calls for repentance. A tradition that was periodically observed throughout U.S. history and most famously highlighted by President Lincoln during the Civil War. And this is what Paul is saying to America. I mean America. Dear America, there is a better way forward, and it starts with full-blown repentance. Politicians to citizens, parents to children, children to parents, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses. And of course, we're in the middle of Lent right now, the perfect season to consider again the call to live with greater humility and honesty. And that's the first word, repentance. Second word Paul says to a volcanic culture is, number two, responsibility. First, repentance. Second, responsibility. And here's what he means. The community in Corinth was struggling. Some folks were hurting financially, some emotionally, some relationally. Maybe you can relate. I certainly know that in this COVID era, more folks are experiencing loneliness, discontent, disconnect, sometimes anger, and thoughts like, I just wish the church would, or that the government would, or I wish my family was, or that my friends. And these are heartfelt longings that we're experiencing. And you read Corinthians, and it's clear folks there are saying, I really think the problem might be the message that Paul gave us. That's the problem. Or maybe it's not the message, maybe it's the messenger, maybe Paul. Maybe I should find a new leader. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe it really is my HOA or PTA or DNA or my pastor or politicians or the pandemic or my spouse or supervisor or salary. People in Corinth are really struggling, and their go-to response is, if only something external was different. To which Paul addresses in multiple places, including 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Listen, quote, Dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter the wide, open, spacious life. But we didn't fence you in, i.e., don't blame us. Don't blame. We didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way, he says. Verse 13, I'm speaking as plainly as I can and with great affection. Open up your lives, live openly and expansively. Paul's diagnosis, Paul's counsel, your small progress, small joy, small life, small marriage, small paycheck, small plans, small hopes, small dreams are rooted in a lack of personal responsibility for them. The smallness you feel comes from within you, Paul says. Now, of course, TNC, in many cases, our disappointments, setbacks, and insecurities are not something we caused. I'm saying I may not be responsible for the problem, but I am responsible for my response. I love what Maya Angelou famously said. If you don't like something, change it. And if you can't change it, change your attitude. Which means I can blame or complain or get angry. Or I can be honest and say, there really are some things I can do. I can join a group for growth or read a book or see a professional or develop a new plan. Start exercising, start saving, start giving, start serving somebody else. And this is what Paul is saying to Corinth, to America. Dear America, the smallness you feel comes from within you. And I just want to say to you, TNC, you have so much more in you through the power of God's Spirit. You have more joy, more self-control, more patience, more resolve. But you've got to take responsibility. And that's the second word, responsibility. Third word Paul counsels us to consider amid our volcanic culture is relationships. Relationships. Relationships are your bedrock, he says. Community is your constant. Part of taking responsibility is finding the right relationships and relying on the right relationships. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, quote, "Don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands?" And over and over and over throughout Corinthians, Paul calls them to be a team, a community, a fellowship, a spiritual family. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14, 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7. Relationships matter. Last Sunday was, of course, the biggest NASCAR race of the year, the Daytona 500. And I love hearing what the best drivers always say in post-race interviews. They say stuff like this: "Well, we couldn't have done it without the team. So I'd like to thank the sponsors, Napa and Pepsi and Valvoline and Goodyear, the garage team, the pit crew, the crew chief, the owner, the scientists, who all off-season were in the wind tunnels, and the track crew here, the safety personnel, our travel team," and they go on and on and on. I think probably more than any other sport, NASCAR drivers spend the most time thanking their team because they realize that their success navigating the track is rooted in the team. Which makes me wonder, why do you and I try to navigate life's tracks with lots of different turns all alone? You know, it is my prayer often for this community that we would consider one another our team, which means you lean into the church and it leans into you. You listen to their wisdom and we listen to yours. And you contribute to the church on a constant basis, a constant basis. You know, in NASCAR, in the car, there's a special electrical control unit and a specialized throttle body and specialized O2 sensors and specialized fuel injectors and specialized ignition coils and specialized spark plugs. And the fuel has to be pure and delivered in a steady, precise fashion amidst changes in external circumstances. And the key to all these specialties is consistent performance. All these things must work consistently, not periodically. Because the situation of the car on the track is only sustainable if it has a good, effective, constant fuel source. It's not Easter fuel and Christmas fuel. It's constant fuel. It's not rainy day fuel or crisis fuel. It's constant fuel. It's not off-season fuel or weekend fuel. It's Monday through Friday fuel, too. And TNC, I'm saying the consistency of your friendships will determine the sustainability and trajectory of your situation. This is what Paul is saying to Corinth, to America, to you and me. Dear America, relationships are your bedrock, and you've got to rely on the right relationships. That's the third word, relationships, which leads us to the final word for today, the fourth bit of counsel Paul challenges Corinth to consider amid a volcanic culture. Four, Remain steadfast. Persevere. Remain. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Quote, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Or listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "People are watching us, and we stay at our post. Beaten within an inch of our lives, we refuse to die. Immersed in tears, yet always filled with deep joy. Living on handouts, yet enriching others. Having nothing, yet having it all." And friends, here's the point. The good life takes work. It doesn't just get delivered in an Amazon package to your doorstep. It takes work because ever since the Genesis story, truthfully, there have been forces that try to distort beauty and malign truth and speak and seek power to manipulate and control. And so we have to work hard and daily in the face of this. I love the words of UCLA's great coach, John Wooden, who said famously, quote, "I say luck is when an opportunity comes along and you're prepared for it." And so, TNC, we've got to be prepared for the challenges and opportunities of life. We live in an amazing time. Truth is, there's no other time I would rather live in, but we must daily keep our eyes fixed on our high calling in Christ Jesus. Do the work, keep the faith, refuse to bail. And if I can end where I started with a little baseball, I'm reminded of that classic baseball movie, A League of Their Own, starring Tom Hanks as the manager of an all-women's baseball team, and that scene where Hanks' character, Jimmy Dugan, has a conversation with Dottie Henson, played by Gina Davis, and Jimmy confronts Dottie because Dottie wants to quit the team. She says at one point, "It's only a game, Jimmy. It's only a game, and I don't need this. I don't need all this." Jimmy responds, quote, "That's baloney, Dottie. If you want to go back to Oregon, great. I'm in no position to tell anyone how to live. But sneaking out like this, quitting, you'll regret it for the rest of your life. Baseball is what gets inside of you. It's what lights you up. You can't deny that." And Dottie's response is, it's just too hard. Dottie says,
"It just got too hard.
It's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great."
I love that scene. The hard is what makes it great. This is what Paul is getting at, except in a much deeper and more profound way. Paul says, remain steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's the fourth word, steadfast, just every day. Fill your calendar with the right things, eating, sleeping, exercising, reading the scriptures, being devoted to our TNC team. Steady, 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 daily. Keep fighting the good fight, keeping the course, for there is stored up for you and me a crown of righteousness. Dear Corinth, dear America, it's about repentance and responsibility and relationships and remaining steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we'll look at Paul's fifth word next week. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would take these words to heart, this counsel from Paul. And I pray that it would not only bring joy and purpose and healing and hope to our hearts, but also into the lives of our families and church and city and country and world. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church, now and forever. Amen.